Deuteronomy chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. So herein, as Moses encourages and instructs the younger generation, the next generation, before they go into the promised land, basically tells them that obedience is going to result in blessings. And if you simply will keep the commandments of God, and if you remember last chapter 5 was a reiteration of the Ten Commandments, if you'll simply keep these, it will go really well for you in the land. And that's really the main purpose of God's commandments, is so that we can live life to the fullest. It's not to restrict us so we can't have any fun, but simply so we can enjoy all that God has for us. It's kind of like the laws that we have in this land. If we obey the laws that we have, then we get to enjoy the freedoms that this land affords us. But if we choose to disobey the laws of the land, then those freedoms are stripped from us, aren't they? And so God simply wants, as you can see, the best for his people, and he wants the best for you, his children. Solomon was a man who was probably the richest man on the face of the earth and the wisest man on the face of the earth, and he exhausted all his resources in the pursuit of happiness. And you know, when he came to the end of his life, he came to this conclusion. He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So when it comes down to the final last straw, the best thing a person can do is fear God and keep his commandments. And we're going to talk about fearing God in just a little bit. But that's the thing. God wants us to follow him, to be obedient to his will, so that it'll be the best for us and for Israel, so it would go well with them and so they could prolong their days in the land. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is referred to as the Shema in Judaism, taken from the Hebrew word for hear in this verse, which is Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The basic meaning of the text is that Israel, you have one God. There is only one true and living God, and this God is your God. So serve him and serve none other. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now there's an interesting thing in this verse. The word one actually means a compound unity with diversity within that unity. There's two Hebrew words. One of them is akkad, that means a compound unity, the word that's used in our verse. The other one is yakim, which is an absolute unity. And of course, when you use the word akkad, you could use it when you would speak of, let's say, here this morning we are one congregation, akkad, a compound unity, yet diversity within that unity. When you would look at me, you would say, this is a absolute unity. This would be a yakim. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Again, the Hebrew word akkad, a compound unity, yet distinctions or diversity within that unity of the marriage relationship. And obviously, this has theological implications. Some scholars feel that the use of this word here is grounds for the doctrine of the Trinity. Also, within this verse, notice that it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The word God is in the plural form. It's Elohim. El would be singular, but you've got the plural form here, the plural noun Elohim, along with the akkad, which is a compound unity with diversity within that unity. But let's remember, even though the doctrine of the Trinity is foreshadowed in the Old Testament, the main meaning of this verse is that Israel, there is only one true and living God. He is your God, and you need to serve him. As the New Living Translation translates this verse, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Verse 5 says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Remember, this is the verse that Jesus quoted when the lawyer came to Jesus and asked him, what is the great commandment? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the chief. This is the first commandment. The second is like unto it, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you keep these two, love God supremely, and the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you, then you are fulfilling God's will as revealed in the law and through the prophets. It says in Romans chapter 13, verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So the law can be summed up really in one word, and that is love. Loving God supremely and loving your neighbor as yourself. But that's kind of hard for us to do sometimes, isn't it? To put God supreme in our life. We're selfish individuals by nature, and we want to put our desires first. And as far as our neighbor, sometimes the unlovable is hard to love, right? And so we need God's help, don't we? We need the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, giving us the desire to put him first, the desire to love others, and the power to be able to do that. Verse 6 says, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So important for these laws, God's commands, to be passed down to the next generation. But did you notice in verse 6, it had to be in their heart first. It has to be real to them before it's going to mean anything to the next generation. And we know that to be true. In fact, one of our biggest concerns when we first found out we were going to have a child is we wanted to make sure that this child and now these children grow up to really know the Lord. And we realize that the only way that's going to happen is if we're living for the Lord. I mean, we can tell them a Christian doesn't do that, and this is what Christians do over here. But let's face it, when it comes to the day, which that day will come, when they will make their own decisions, whatever you say to them is going to go in one ear and out the other. It's what they see lived out in your life. And so it's got to be something that we live. And so what we want to communicate to our kids is the fact that God wants a personal relationship with you. And so if we're going to communicate that, we've got to be living it. We've got to be in that personal relationship, that loving relationship that God has for us. And the interesting thing that I find in the scriptures is that even though it's usually the mom that is with the kids the majority of the time, the exhortation is given to the father to make sure those kids are raised up in the right way. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, "You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And so the responsibility is given to dad to make sure those kids are brought up right. And again, when we first found out we were going to have our first child, we took this very seriously and still do today. We realize that it's not up to the church. It's not up to the Sunday school teacher. It's not up to the public educator, but it's up to us and specifically me that these kids are raised knowing the Lord and brought up, trained in that way and in the admonition of the Lord. Then in verse 8 we read, "You shall bind them." Again, we're talking about the commandments here. "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Now, they were to bind them as a sign. That word sign actually can carry the meaning of being a remembrance or a reminder. And I don't really know if they were to take this literally and actually bind the commandments around their hands and around their heads and nail them up to their doorposts, but it became actually a practice in Israel to take these scriptures, put them in a little leather pouch called a phylactery, and strap them around their head and strap them around their arms. Now, within the phylacteries, the one on the head specifically, it would have four compartments where you could put in four tiny scrolls, four different passages found in Exodus and also Deuteronomy. I'll give those to you if you like. It's Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 through 10 for one scroll, and chapter 13, verses 11 through 16 in the next scroll, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, which is the passage we just went through in one scroll, and Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21 in the final scroll. Each one of these passages carries with it the binding on the hand or the hanging upon the head between the eyes. Now, personally, I think the thought is supposed to be more in a symbolic way, that it's to signify whatever I put my hand to do is in accordance with God's will as revealed in his word. Whatever I let my mind think upon or whatever I let my eyes gaze upon is in accordance with God's will. There's a scripture by King David in Psalm 101, verse 3, that says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. That's a great verse to put over your television set these days, isn't it? Nothing wicked before my eyes. And Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, says that we're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You know how our minds can run wild with false scenarios. We run with it and run with it till we're worked up into a frenzy. We're to take those thoughts captive. Maybe they're critical thoughts. Maybe they're lustful thoughts. But to take those captive unto the obedience of Christ, whatever goes into my mind, whatever I meditate upon, let it be according to God's will as revealed in his words. And then, of course, when we see his commandments on the doorposts here of the house, that is something that's referred to as a mezuzah, which, again, they still practice to this day. Mezuzah is actually the Hebrew word in our text for doorposts. And inside of these little containers would, again, be some scrolls of scripture, the Deuteronomy passages that I just read you. And the custom is when you pass by the mezuzah to touch it or to kiss your hand and touch it. And the idea is, I'm in agreement with God's commandments. And I think, again, symbolically, the idea is my house is in accordance with God's will as revealed in his word. Like Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And everything within my house, myself, my family, my possessions, dedicated to the glory of God. Everything. I remember years ago, there were times where I wouldn't want people rummaging through the things in my house for fear of what they would find. But isn't it wonderful if you're, let's say you're off in town somewhere and you forget a phone number, that you could call back and call your neighbor and say, can you go in my house? This is the code to get in. And just, it's somewhere in my dresser drawer or somewhere in my desk or somewhere on my computer. Just search. You can find it and not be worried about what they might find. I remember years ago, and this blessed me tremendously, my brother was down here running a job for me. I had the opportunity to go over to Israel, and so he stayed here for about 10 days running a job for me. And later on, he told me, he goes, Steve, you know, I'm really impressed, and this is probably one of the best compliments he ever paid me, but he said, I'm really impressed everywhere I went in your house, whether it was your bedroom, the bathroom, the living room, you had a Bible there, or you had some kind of Christian literature. And he said, you know, you're living what you believe, and that means a lot to me, and that blessed me tremendously. But that's what it's supposed to be like. Our houses, our homes, everything dedicated over to the glory of God. And then it mentions here also not only the doorposts, but also the gates. And I think this could be implying the gates of the city. Interesting thing about the gates of the city in those days, it was the place where the leaders of the city met. It's where the important decisions were carried out. It was, if you will, the city hall of those days. And here it's being said, make sure the commandments are in City Hall. Pretty ironic, isn't it, for the day we live in, where we're trying to get the commandments out of City Hall. And the whole point, and don't forget this, for the commandments, is so that it will go well with you, so that you can dwell long in the land. I believe the reason God has blessed America is because we were founded on Christian principles by Christian men. As we veer away from that, it scares me, because I think we can get in some serious trouble. It says in verse 10, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which you swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Remember that God used the children of Israel as his chastening rod against the Canaanite nations. He brought judgment upon the Canaanite nations through his people, the children of Israel, and subsequently gave them the land of Canaan that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So as they come in there, and they've got cities that are already built for them, houses that are already furnished, vineyards that will ultimately bring forth the crop that they didn't plant, he said, beware, lest you forget the one who's blessed you so much. And I think this is the warning we need to take the most heed of in our culture, our civilization today. Do you realize that as an American, I've heard this been said, that the poorest person in America is within the top 7% of the most wealthiest people in the world. That is amazing when you think about that, the wealth that we have been blessed with. Think about if you had been born, let's say, in Eastern Africa. Let's say you were born into a tribe where your home was a mud hut and you depended upon the rain for food so your crops would grow and so that you would have something you could trade for other essentials. There's people that live like that, you know. A large percentage of this world's population live like that. And look how each one of us lives, with indoor plumbing and a roof over our head, multiple cars, multiple changes of clothing. We have been blessed. Beware. Be careful that you don't forget the one who blessed you. In Proverbs chapter 30, beginning from verse 7, it says, "Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. First of all, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Don't let me be a liar. Please help me in that. Number two, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." Don't let me be rich. Don't let me be poor. Don't let me be poor so I'll go out and steal to feed myself and my family and profane your name. But don't let me be rich either, he says, lest I sit back and go, you know, I got all my bases covered here. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with being rich, but you've got to be really careful because, let's face it, you've got all your bases covered. In Eastern Africa, if it doesn't rain, they cry out to God, "Help us so we can eat. Help us so that we can trade to have the basic necessities of life." Here with us, if we lose some income, hey, I got a savings account. If we use up the savings account, hey, I got credit cards. We're covered. Why do we need to depend upon God? You see, it's something that we have to really work at, actually. And that's what Paul said. It's something that doesn't come naturally. He said in Philippians chapter 4, he said, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." Nothing that came automatically, but something I had to learn, something I had to acquire. "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Paul learned how to be content, to be satisfied when he didn't have a thing, and he also learned how to keep it under control and how to keep it within perspective when he was prospering tremendously. And the way he did that is through the next verse where he said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He's the one who can help us keep it in check and keep it in perspective. So that's one of the things I think we have to be warned of the most. I think we line up sometimes to that seed that was sown in the soil, that was sown among the thorns, that could grow up, remember, and just choke the life out of the crop. That seed that was sown are the ones who are caught up with the cares of this world and the desire for other things. And in our society, it's the thing we have to be the most careful about. And so again to Israel, when you come in and you're blessed, beware lest you forget the one who has blessed you. Verse 13, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name." You shall fear the Lord. That word, the majority of the time, is translated fear. And the main meaning of that word is fear. But it comes with it, what comes with it is the idea of reverence and standing in awe of God because of his greatness, because of who he is. And when you look at the people who had interactions with God in the Bible, every one of them were afraid. Like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, when he had a vision of the throne room of God, he saw the Lord high and lifted up and the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy." He said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." Standing there in the presence of the majesty of a holy God, he realized, "I am a sinful man." Like Peter, remember when Jesus said, "Take your boat out to the deep water, cast your net." So Peter did that. Okay, Lord, you know, we're not going to catch anything, but okay. He did it and brought in so many fish, the boats began to sink. And then he realized that he was standing in the presence of the Son of God. And he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." You see, he could recognize that when he was in the presence of deity, of his holiness. And then the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, when he saw the glorified, risen Lord, it says he fell at his feet as a dead man. And Jesus came over and touched him and he said, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the one who was dead, but behold, I'm alive forevermore." So those who had an interaction with the Lord were genuinely afraid, but it was within the context of reverence and standing in awe of his holiness and his majesty. This verse right here is the verse that Jesus quoted when the devil tempted him. And he took him up to a high mountain and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said, if you will fall down and worship me, all this will be yours. And Jesus' response was, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God. Notice how the word is changed there. Jesus, rather than translating it fear, he brought that other idea of it, of reverence and standing in awe of God. And he said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So we can see really the meaning brought out, the real true meaning behind the word fear in our text by Jesus himself. And then in verse 14, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. The word tempt literally means to put to the test. You shall not put the Lord to the test. Like back in Massah. Massah is where the children of Israel didn't have any water the first time. And the Lord told Moses, go and strike the rock and water will come out of the rock. And the people, it says, we're testing the Lord. Is God with us or not? Has he brought us out of Egypt to let us die here in the wilderness of thirst? And you know, you think about that. He parted the Red Sea to get him out there. Is he going to bring him out there to let him die? And so they were putting him to the test. Is God with us or is he not? You see, they weren't trusting him. They were tempting him or putting him to the test. Again, this is the verse that Jesus used when the devil tempted him and took him up to the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you're the Son of God, then cast yourself down from here. You see if God is really with you. For it says, it is written, he has given his angels charge over you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus came back again with this verse. It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. I will trust him rather than put him to the test. Verse 17, you shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. Again, just the basic gist of the chapter, obedience results in blessings. When your son, verse 20, asks you in time to come, saying, what's the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? I mean, and that's good. When they come and say, Dad, why do we keep all these commandments? Or today, why do we go to church? Why do we read the Bible? Why do you pray? Things like that. Verse 21, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all of his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. In response to your kids, really in response to anyone, why do you go to church? Why are you so religious? Your personal testimony is the most powerful witness to them. This is what God's done for me. He brought me out of that cesspool lifestyle. He brought me out so that he could bring me in to this wonderful relationship with him and bring me into his kingdom. Verse 24, and the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that it might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Now, as we look at this, I don't want you to get the wrong idea. Keeping the commandments of God do not save a person. Keeping the commandments of God for Israel didn't make Israel God's people. They were God's people whether they kept his commandments or not. The fact that they could stay in the land was predicated upon their obedience. When they disobeyed and they were taken captive into Babylon, they were still God's people. God still loved them. They just lost the privileges of being able to enjoy God's blessings. For the child of God today, what makes you a child of God is not keeping the commandments. What makes you a child of God is faith in Jesus Christ, receiving him as your Lord and Savior. But the principle, I believe, still follows straight through. When we follow the blueprint that we have before us for life, when we follow the owner's manual of life, we enjoy life to the fullest. When we steer away from it, it's then that we find ourselves in trouble and not enjoying all of the blessings that God really has for us. In closing, in Psalm chapter 1, it says this: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." The blessed one is the one who meditates on God's law, God's will as revealed through his word. He'll be the one that brings forth fruit, having a fruitful life. And also, he'll be the one that has vitality in his life. The leaf will never wither. No matter what you go through, there's always going to be that inner joy. And that's, of course, what we want, isn't it? And so the principles that we find here this morning is stay in tune with God's will as revealed in his word, so that life might be lived to the abundance. Amen? Amen. Shall we stand for a word of prayer as we prepare for communion? We're going to receive communion this morning. And if you remember, this is in remembrance of what Jesus has done for us, how he gave his life on Calvary's cross so that we could be forgiven. The bread represents his body that was beaten, and the cup, the juice, represents his blood that was poured out for the sins of the world. And so as we take this, we're remembering, as it's told us to do, do this in remembrance of me. We're remembering what he has done for us. If you've come this morning and you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, then I encourage you to do that, especially before you have communion, that you, in the privacy of your own heart, repent and say, "God, I am a sinner. I need a Savior," and ask Jesus to forgive you and to come and be the Lord and the Savior of your life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word and the principles that we see there. And most of all, we thank you for sending Jesus so that we can be cleansed and forgiven and made right so that we can enter into this relationship with you and also go to heaven when we pass from this life. I thank you for the joy and the hope that you give us, O God. May you bless your people at this time, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.